Thank you to Karen for selecting those songs, which are so appropriate to our subject matter this morning. We were kind of laughing about one of those there, Dare to Be a Daniel, is a song both Karen and I grew up with, and we love it, and we were thinking, okay, we're finishing Daniel today, chapter 12, so it might be the last time we sing that for a long time. But we'll have to get it out again sometime soon. Really wonderful. Well, we are coming to the end. We've been in Daniel for a while. We had a few topical messages coming. Well, we will have a few topical messages coming up through the rest of this month, by the way. And beginning in May, we're going to begin a new expository study. We're going to be studying the book of Hebrews. And we couldn't figure out when the last time we studied Hebrews and taught from it on Sunday morning, so we figured it was well past time, because I think our records go back more than 20 years, so it's about time. It's going to take us a while, I will warn you that. This is not a book you read through in a short period of time and pretend to understand it. We'll probably be doing it the better part of a year, but we'll kind of break it up. My initial thinking is probably we'll probably work through about a third of the book and then take a break for a while and study something else, come back, and then come back. We'll probably be finishing up about this time next year. But I think you'll find that's a profitable study in the Word, and I can tell you our team teachers are already excited about it. So today, studying the last chapter, Daniel chapter 12. As you no doubt know, the chapter divisions in the Bible are not inspired. They're older than I thought they were. They're about almost 800 years old. A man by the name of Stephen Langton, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury in the early 13th century, that's 12, decided that we needed chapter divisions, and he wrote them in. The verses came about 300 years later, but the chapters have been with us since the early 13th century. And by and large, he did a pretty good job, because we've been all pretty happy with him ever since. But here, though, the division is unfortunate, because it bisects the last great vision of Daniel, and I guess, you know, which actually starts in chapter 10. So I guess you can be, you know, forgiven for cutting up a little bit, but what you'll see, and if you have the outline there, what you'll see is, we really include the last, the first four verses really kind of belong with the previous chapter. In fact, for the sake of clarity, we're going to back up to chapter 11, verse 36, and kind of get a running start into this. As the one who outlines and assigns our messages for the team teachers, I did a disservice to last week's speaker, Robert Fitzgerald, and giving him all 45 verses of chapter 11. I probably cut him off at 35, but he did the right thing in not trying to do verse by verse through the whole thing, but focused on the major themes. So we're going to continue those major themes this week. And actually, it was 2 weeks ago Robert spoke on that. As I indicated, this last vision really starts in chapter 10. You will recall that Daniel had been fasting, he had begun fasting and praying for 3 weeks, after which he was visited by an angel on the banks of the Tigris River. The vision of the angel was available only to him and him only. There were men with him who, while they did not see the angel, the scriptures say that a great trembling fell upon them and they ran away. We don't know exactly what that was. Perhaps it was accompanied by an earthquake. Perhaps there was something they saw that was so frightful it made them tremble. All we know is that Daniel is left alone in the presence of this angel, whose appearance, as described in chapter 10, left him weak in the legs. And when the angel spoke to him, he fainted and fell to the ground. By the way, that's kind of a common response we read in scriptures to the vision of an angel. But the angel touched him, and we get this fabulous statement. The angel touched him and said, "O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you." That's verse 11 of chapter 10. And then the angel proceeds to describe how he was actually dispatched from heaven 3 weeks earlier, as soon as Daniel began praying and fasting. But he was delayed by spiritual warfare, literally spiritual warfare, that he was delayed and inhibited by demonic forces who were trying to prevent his journey to Daniel, but they were overcome, the angel says, by superior angelic forces led by the angel Michael. But now the angel is here, and in chapter 11, he begins to reveal to Daniel things concerning Israel, particularly things to come regarding Israel's interaction with world empires. As you recall, we'll just do a little bit of recap. The first part of Daniel, really through chapter 7, consists, in addition to the stories, of inspiring stories, hence the song, Dare to Be a Daniel, also includes prophecies of the world, including world empires, the world to come, from Daniel's perspective, and including things that are still future. In chapter 8, however, when the language turns from Aramaic back to Hebrew, while the subject is still the world empires, it narrows down to the world empires to come as it pertains to Israel. And we don't just get stories about the Persian Empire and the Greek Empire and the Roman Empire to come, but how these empires will interact with Israel. And particularly, these are four prophecies of persecutions to come. Now, remember, at the time this is being given to Daniel, there is no such thing as a nation of Israel geographically. Israel has been deported. He's on the banks of the Tigris River, for crying out loud. He's in what we now call Iraq, and he's been living there virtually his whole life because he was deported when the southern kingdom was conquered. The northern kingdom had been conquered long before, and those peoples were scattered throughout the earth. The southern kingdom, however, had been still intact, and some were living back in the land of Israel, some were in Babylon, Mesopotamia. And within the next 60 years after this, remember, Daniel's an old man now. We're at the end of this. He's probably in his 70s, maybe even older. But within 60 years after this vision, the Israelites are going to be allowed to return under the Persian Empire. And right now, you know, Daniel was deported originally by the Babylonians. While he was there, they were conquered by the Persians. In fact, the very night that he interpreted the writing on the wall. Now the Persians are in control, and the Persians were going to permit them to go back and rebuild the temple, rebuild the walls, Ezra, Nehemiah. But the Persians would one day fall to the Greeks, and that's part of the prophecies we've been reading through. And then the Greeks would one day fall, and they would fall to the Romans. The angel prophesied, now getting back into chapter 11, having done that little excursion through the book. Here in chapter 11, the angel's prophesying of the persecutions the Israelites would suffer under the Greek kings. And in particular, one in particular. We've talked about this king in past lessons because he's shown up a few times. He's a particularly cruel king by the name of Antiochus IV. And the prophecy of the angel is very specific about what both his father is going to do and what the third and what the fourth is going to do. And it's very specific and very accurate, so much so that modern critics have tried to prove that the book of Daniel was actually written in the 2nd century B.C. instead of the 6th century B.C. because the prophecies concerning Antiochus the 3rd and the 4th are so specific and accurate. But as we move through chapter 11, however, the tenor of the book changes around verse 36. The prophecy, the vision begins to change around verse 36. And even liberal critics have to admit that the actions of the king in verse 36 and afterwards really don't fit that history of the Greek kings, or the Seleucid kings, to be more specific. And we know a lot about the history of those kings from outside the Bible. But from verse 36 on, it begins to veer off and in a very interesting way. And it's apparent, and it's so been the interpretation both of Jewish scholars as well as Christian scholars going back not just hundreds but over 1,000 years, that the king we begin to see in verse 36 is a future king. And we'll get to that in just a moment. By the way, this is a kind of telescoping of a prophecy, I use that phrase, that we see often in scriptures. And we wish we had time. If we were just speaking of prophecy today, in general, we could show examples of how, and you see this both the Old Testament and the New Testament, how you'll be reading a prophecy as being very specific to a given time, and then all of a sudden it leaps forward in time. And with the benefit of hindsight, you can see how it leaps forward in time. Our Lord gets up in the synagogue and reads from the scriptures, and he stops at what seems to be a strange point in the scripture. Why doesn't he finish the sentence? Because the prophecy was being fulfilled up to that point in time, and beyond that is actually beyond his work in the first advent. We see in Matthew 24, what we call the Olivet Discourse, he is prophesying things that were, many things were going to happen within the next 40 years after his death and resurrection. And then, in the next breath, they seem to leap forward into the new kingdom. This kind of telescoping is tough for ones who are here listening to it. But when we have the benefit of hindsight, we see this. And that's exactly what we have going on here. We have a telescoping, if you will. We have the angel giving a prophecy about what's going on through the Greek kingdoms and the persecution the Jews would have. And all of a sudden you get to verse 36 and, whoa, this is different. And if you try to make it, with the benefit of having seen a lot of scripture and read this a lot of times and sitting here in 2018, we have a lot of hindsight if we care to look. We can see what the Lord has been doing. So, who is this great king at the end of, an evil king at that, at the end of chapter 11? And when do these events occur? Well, the key is to be found in a phrase that I used as the title of this chapter, or this message, and that is the time of the end, which seems kind of an unusual phrase in modern English, but that's the way the phrase is. It appears several times in Daniel. One of the things I've learned through this study, at least I've really gained an appreciation for as I've listened to, as I've studied it and listened to my brother speak on here, is that Daniel's text is very precise. And there's no wasted verbiage. For instance, if you have your Bibles open to chapter 11, you'll see the phrase, and virtually every quote I'll have for you today is in the ESV. But he says, uses this phrase, "For the end is yet to be at the time appointed." In other words, what's happening is in front of this end, if you will, for the time appointed. And then you get to verse 35, which introduces the conclusion of the prophecy, and you get this phrase, "And some of the wise shall stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time." There is you are coming up, he said, we're getting close. And then you cross over a tipping point, if you will, into verse 36, and it seems pretty obvious if you read, and I encourage you to do this, if you sit at one sitting and read, it seems pretty obvious that you've passed a tipping point. Indeed, when you get to verse 40, we see the phrase, at the time of the end, the king of the north shall attack him, etc., etc. In other words, we're up to the time, now we are at the time of the end. The phrase, the time of the end, does not simply mean, and then this will happen, if we were telling a story in a colloquial way, or it doesn't simply mean, and this is how the story ends, as we would say. No, it really means, this is the end, folks. This is the conclusion of the time of the Gentiles. These are the final events of history. Up to now, the angel has been describing events in the flow of history, or in the process of the age of the Gentiles, and how these events affect Israel. And he even says in verse 11 that the time, or verse 27 of chapter 11, that the time of the end is still coming. And as we pointed out, verse 35, and until the time of the end, we're waiting. But with the appearance of this new and extraordinary king in verse 36, we hear the angel announce in verse 40 that the time of the end is now here. So what we're reading from 11:36 through into chapter 12 are events, not of the Greek kings who persecuted Israel in the second and third centuries before Christ, but at the very end of history. So let's start reading in verse 36 of chapter 11. And I apologize, I don't have these verses up here, but we're going to be on the overhead, but we're going to be looking at a lot. It's going to be a little bit like an old-fashioned sword drill. Some of you who are using your iPads may think you have an advantage, but some of us are pretty quick, flipping back and forth. So that's why I brought my old Bible here today, where the pages really go. We're going to be looking at a lot. Verse 30, again, I'm reading in the ESV. I'm going to read this, the first four verses. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the ones beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these. A god whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rule over many and shall divide the land for a price. This king exalts himself above all gods. He blasphemes the true God, the God of gods. I believe that's who the angel is talking about there. He also, and this is interesting, he ignores the pagan deities of the time, the household gods. You know, the gods of the, when he says the gods of the fathers or the gods beloved by women, you know, this, if you study ancient civilizations, you know exactly what he's talking about. You know, every little community, every tribe, they had their own little gods, their idols. Women had their favorites, men had their favorites. They're all wiped away. He pays no attention to them. Why? Because he magnifies himself above all. What was the primal sin? What was the hook that the serpent used to snare Eve? God knows, he said, that when you eat of it, that is of fruit, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. What is the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. What was Lucifer's primal sin? He said, I will make myself like the Most High. It is the primary sin, the sin which the demons are subject, and sorry to say, to which we weak people are suffer to, and that is, we want to be like God. No, we'd prefer to be above God. This man, he wants to be God. Now, I want you to think this through now. If you magnify yourself above God, what does that make God? Not God. Right? In other words, the true tyrant who magnifies himself above God is the true atheist. He's truly an atheist because there is no God greater than him, and so by definition, he's an atheist. It was the great 4th century theologian and translator of the Bible, those of us who kind of think that's an important thing, revere this man. His name was Jerome. Hieronymus, actually. We corrupt it and call him Jerome. He, in his commentary on Daniel, suggested that this king at the end times is the Antichrist. He was the first to suggest it. And that is that powerful tyrant at the end of history who is spoken of in the New Testament, particularly in Revelation. The only God he recognizes is power, the power of military might. And hence, in chapter 11 here, we see that he worships the God of fortresses. As military power and technology has advanced, such tyrants have amassed even greater power and killing ability through time. It's not hard at all to imagine such a tyrant coming about. In fact, we've seen quite a few of them in the last 100 years. This description fits all the great tyrants of history, particularly apt for the great tyrants, kings, and dictators of the 20th century, who succeeded in dominating and even killing tens of millions of people. Many even operated under the communist ideology that is explicitly atheist, like Lenin, Stalin, Mao, Pol Pot. Others, such as Hitler, while paying lip service to pagan gods and even to Christianity, like the king described here, he was an effective atheist because he recognized no God is greater than himself. So I don't think it's a real stretch of the imagination to imagine the Antichrist fitting exactly the description in 11:36. I remember my dad telling me as a young man, he was about 10 years old when the war broke. And I just remember, in a church very much like this one, everyone just said, Hitler, yep, he's the Antichrist. It is. I mean, just read it. Well, unfortunately, he was just a preparation act. He was just kind of like the opening act. But these men who are effective or literal atheists because they recognize no God greater than themselves are just pictures and models of the one to come who's going to dominate. Much like way back when, in a much smaller world, Antiochus IV pictured that person. Now, the angel assures Daniel that there is one yet future who will embody this megalomania to the extreme. Let's read now verses 40. I know we're not even to chapter 12 yet, but this is really important stuff. Verse 40, to the end of chapter 11. At the time of the end, there's that phrase, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land. That's Israel, by the way. And tens of thousands shall fall, but he shall be delivered out of his hand. Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and silver and all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. That means he's going to conquer them too. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. That's Zion, by the way. Yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. This future tyrant will invite opposition from some, and there'll be a lot of battles back and forth. And actually, if you read through Revelation verses chapters 6 to 19, you see a lot of this. But he will invade and occupy Israel and set up his headquarters there. And despite all this, his end is sure. It is not described for us, no details are given. Simply that he shall come to his end with none to help him. And the verses we've just read now, describing this time of the end, describe first the religious aspect of this age, and then secondly, in the verses we just read, the political aspect of this age, the machinations between these various kings. And now what we come to in chapter 12, we read the impact of this time, this age, upon Israel. So let's now read the first four verses of chapter 12. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Now, we just noted, these verses relate to the time of the end's impact upon Israel specific, the earthly people of God. It's important to note that the church is not in sight here. The church is yet a future mystery, yet to be revealed. And its role in history and prophecy is as yet unrevealed. We are reading, this is prophecy that is direct to Israel and about Israel. So what does it say? First, which is actually the second sentence of verse 1. This is a time of trouble such as never has been seen in all of Israel's history. A time of great trouble for a nation that has endured great trouble. And you can understand why people who are alive when my father was a little boy were convinced that this was the end as they saw Israel, the Jews, go through trouble like they had never seen before. It's going to be worse than that. Israel has suffered many calamities, mostly as a result of God's chastisement due to idolatry, to apostasy, heinous sins, rejection of his prophets, his son. Yet, like a son chastised by his father, they've always, and they are always, within God's love, and they've returned to him like prodigal sons, and that's going to happen again. Yet the suffering this time is not to be compared with any that has preceded it. This is not a new theme in Scripture. This didn't just pop out of Daniel chapter 12. Israel's persistent disobedience has led to a series of prophecies forecasting the same tribulation we see here. Okay, sword drill time. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 30. When you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Alas, that day is so great there is none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob, yet he shall be saved out of it. Matthew, yes. The New Testament, our Lord speaks. Chapter 24. Verse 21. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. And there's too many verses in Revelation we could look at. But basically, it's going to start with chapter 6 and read through 19. Second item. Yet, in the midst of all this, and you could sense from these prophecies, God will not forsake them. First, number one, he will dispatch Michael to keep charge over them. Michael's appearance in Scripture is always in the context of spiritual warfare. He assisted the angel in chapter 10. In his battle with the prince of Persia. He battled Satan over the body of Moses, as recorded in Jude. He also, along with other angels, will battle Satan yet future, Revelation 12. Jude refers to him as the archangel or chief angel. The subject of angelology is a fascinating one, and we could spend some time, but it's one of those key functions of angels is to protect and care for his people. And we live in a very physical world, a world that is culturally, a world that denies that there's anything spiritual, even in you, to the average, person who's writing the newspaper or teaching you in school, you are a collection. It's all chemistry and physics. There's nothing else to you. There's nothing else to the world. But the scriptures have a very different view of things. There is a spirit world, and you are spirit. As C.S. Lewis likes to say, you're an amphibian. You are created to exist in both worlds and should be equally comfortable in both. Just a few verses. This is just a subject since we're on it, we have to take a look. Psalm 37, verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. And the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is usually kind of referring to Christ, but it's interesting he chooses that phrase, the angel. Chapter 91 of Psalms. Verse 1. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. He protects us. And then you find in the New Testament, and there's so many places we could look, Matthew 18, our Lord again says, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. And then Hebrews, where we're going to be looking at really soon. Chapter 1, which is all about angels, by the way, and our Lord, how that they're not as good as him. Unfortunately, what happened in the early church is that they got too interested in angels. They started worshiping angels, started thinking they're pretty great things, and they are great beings. But chapter 1, verse 14, are they not, all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Now, there is a whole spiritual avalanche of angels and servants that are dedicated to you. It's just the way it is. We don't know much more about it, but we thank the Lord for it. Daniel is one of those books of the Bible that allows us to look through the keyhole into the spirit world of angels and demons and sees what's going on in there. It is, as Paul says, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Next item. For Israel, there will be a deliverance for all those whose names are written in the book. This is also a recurring theme in the Old Testament, and it is renewed in the New Testament. The scriptures speak of a book of the faithful throughout. We just finished Malachi, and Malachi speaks of a book of remembrance written containing the names of those who honored God's name. Revelation speaks of the book of life, like in about a half a dozen places. Likewise, containing the names of the faithful. But there's one thing that is certain. Not everybody's name is written there. You can't find your name there because you were born into the right family, or you are part of the correct nation, or you even go to the right church. You can only find your name written into the book of life because you were born again. And that is only by faith in Jesus Christ. Whenever the book is written, it's always, whenever you see this picture in the scriptures, it's always the names of the faithful. We're talking about Israel here in Daniel, and likewise, they will not find their names written in the book simply because they were born as Jews. And that's consistent with God's word elsewhere, Ezekiel chapter 30, verses 32 and following. If I can find it, and I wrote the wrong one down. Oh, isn't that awful? Well, we're going to pass over it anyway. We'll get the one for you. I have Ezekiel, and I've got the wrong chapter, so it won't work. But the fact is, the people of Israel, the names that are written are the names of the faithful. Here we go. Let's go to verse 2. Of Daniel, and I've got to go back to my spot here. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. These faithful will fall asleep. And that's a phrase that's common in Scripture. The phrase that Scripture uses both in the Old Testament and the New Testament to describe the deaths of God's faithful one. Why? Because it's a temporary state. It's like sleep. It's the temporary nature of death for those who've put their faith in Jesus Christ. Comparable to 1 Thessalonians 4, where Paul says, I don't want you to worry and grieve about those among you who have fallen asleep. Indeed, they shall awake, some to everlasting life. By the way, while resurrection life and eternity with God for the faithful is found throughout the Old Testament, this is the first use of that phrase, everlasting life, in the Old Testament, or eternal life. It's the idea of resurrection, eternal life, is not a new concept. It's throughout the Old Testament. But this is where we first run across that phrase. And it's a phrase that we know throughout the New Testament. The apostles, the Lord himself, especially as recorded in the Gospel of John, and throughout the New Testament, seize upon this phrase, everlasting life. There's a number of phrases like that, by the way, in Daniel. It's for your future study, Son of Man, another one of those phrases. Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. Daniel, you kind of sense, is kind of a source book for many of the New Testament writers. In fact, if we had time to show the parallels between this book and Revelation, we would be here for not hours, but for days. But some are raised to everlasting contempt, or as some versions have it, abhorrence. What's that? What's going on here? Well, you know, there's many resurrections spoken of in scriptures, especially in prophecy. There is the resurrection of the dead in Christ at the time of the rapture of the church, as 1 Thessalonians 4, that we just referred to. There's a resurrection there. But there is another resurrection of the faithful in Christ who die during this time of great suffering and tribulation. They are raised to reign with Christ for his thousand-year millennial reign. And if you want to hear about that, it's in Revelation chapter 20. In fact, we are going to read that because I know I got that chapter right in my notes. If I can find it here, I'm not winning my sword drill. Okay, verse 4, Revelation 20. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received its mark on their foreheads and their hands. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Let's keep reading. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Many believe, by the way, on the basis of Daniel 12:2 that we just read and this together, that the resurrection, this resurrection at the beginning of the millennial kingdom will include not just these saints of Israel who died during the seven-year period, but all the faithful of Israel who died before the church age, or these outside of the church age from the Old Testament times. And in other words, any faithful of Israel outside of these areas. Scholars would hold that view, include John Walvoord, who's a pretty solid guy. I don't have anything to dispute that view. It's interesting. I give that to you. The key is, and we know this, that this rapture that occurs at the beginning of the tribulation is of the church. This is a different resurrection that occurs at the end of the period of tribulation, at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. And it is, as Daniel 12 notes, it is confined to Israel. Well, what about those who are raised to shame and everlasting contempt? These are those who've rejected God. And in addition to in addition to these, in verse 20, chapter 20, verses 11 to 12, it refers to all those in time who have rejected God. There's a resurrection there, but they are resurrected to judgment, and that's what I believe that phrase in Daniel chapter 20, or chapter 12 and verse 20 are referring to. So we have two resurrections in Daniel 12:2, one at the beginning of the millennial kingdom and one at the end of the millennial kingdom. The one at the beginning to joy and reigning with Christ, and the one at the end is that who are resurrected to contempt. There's a resurrection to judgment there. These faithful ones, verse 3, are raised not only to eternal life, but they shine in brightness, and hence Karen's choice of our last song today. They're going to be shine in brightness like the stars in the sky, turning many to righteousness. What does this mean? Well, I think it's a really clear reference. I mean, we don't, here living in a metropolitan area, you can't even go out and see stars at night anymore, it doesn't seem like. But to anyone who lives in the country, or to anyone who lived in ancient times, the stars in the sky were where you got your direction from. That's how you knew where to go. Whether you were on a ship in the sea, or whether you were on a ship of the desert, a camel, you knew which direction to go because of the stars, particularly the bright ones shining, and the faithful ones who are raised. They're going to be like that, turning many to righteousness. And that's something we see today. And Daniel is told to shut up these words and seal them in a book. It was not uncommon in Old Testament times to take a book, a papyrus, or even if they were written on clay, and actually not just seal them with wax seals like we know today, but actually put them in a clay sheath, kind of like a little tube or even a box of clay. And if you wanted to read the book, you had to break it open. And in fact, it was oftentimes in the ancient world where they would make two books. They would make two copies because, no printing presses. You had to copy them. And you'd use one for today, and then you'd shut up one. That is, you'd seal it up for the future. And that's what the angel's telling him to do. And what he's telling him is this: okay, Daniel, this really isn't for you. This is for those who are coming after you. And frankly, it's hard for us even to understand, because we're standing between Daniel and the future. We kind of see what happened here, and we know what happened here, and we can see how that, and we make our best guesstimates of what's happening in the future. As most of you know me know, I don't talk about prophecy very much, but when you got Daniel 12, you really can't get away from it. And one of the things I don't talk about prophecy very much is because it hasn't happened yet. When it comes to when I would deal with the scriptures, I prefer to teach about things that I know for sure, that Christ died for your sins according to the scriptures, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the scriptures, the gospel. But there is something coming. There's a time of the end. And that's what's important for Daniel to know, that this he kind of says, you're not going to understand this. In fact, this last phrase in verse 4, which is really hard to translate, Brother Mike was saying this morning, how there's a passage there in John was really hard to translate. This is really hard to translate. You read a bunch of commentaries, and they all do it different. But he says, many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Oh my, what's that mean? The best I've seen is, there is a vain traveling to find knowledge now, but it will be better understood later. I think that's a pretty good way to look at it, because it fits right in the context quite well. That's the way prophecy is. It's really hard to understand when spoken. In fact, sometimes it's really hard to understand thousands of years later. But there, when it's fulfilled, there's an aha moment that occurs. That's because prophecies are really written for those who are living through it at the time. And I think you can see how it is that these words we've read today will provide understanding and comfort to those believing Jews, in particular, who find themselves in the midst of great tribulation at the end times. Ah, I get it. I see what's going on here. That's what we're going through. Well, then we have an epilogue, and we've got, well, we just passed 12:15. So let me give you a real quick epilogue. There's two questions at the end. The first one is actually asked. There's two more angels that appear. I'll save you all the time. But there's a question that Daniel hears. How long shall it be till the end of these wonders? In other words, how long will these troubles last? Daniel hears the question asked. And the angel who answers lifts both hands to swear by an oath. Now, usually when you stand in front of a judge, you just raise one hand. But the scriptures make it very clear that the great angel who in the middle raises both hands and swears by an oath. So it's God's way of saying, this is true, folks. How long is it going to be? It's going to be a times and a half. That's 3.5 years. We've kind of been through this before a few times in Daniel's. We've seen that phrase already. There is a time of trouble that scriptures speak of, the 70th week of years, 7 years, where there's going to be blasphemy and kind of people running amok. But this time of trouble, this time of great tribulation, as we sometimes refer to it, is but 3.5 years. The last half of that 7-year time frame. And that the shattering of the holy people, as is spoken there in verse 7, comes right at the end. In other words, it will seem to them that all is lost. Like, it can't get any worse. But the fact is, God says, that it will be at the end of the time of the end, when the worst happens, when God's people are shattered, the holy ones are shattered. And this is kind of how God does things. Look at the cross. It couldn't get any worse. If you're John and you're standing at the foot of the cross with Mary, you're looking up, it can't be any worse than this. We thought he was the Son of God. We thought he was everything. We thought he was the Messiah. We thought it can't get any worse. But when it can't literally get any worse, God says that's it. And that was it. That's when your sin and mine was put away forever. And that led to the resurrection. And everything got better after that. And that's what the message is in this epilogue to Daniel basically says, and I'll get into if you want to talk about the 1290 days and the 1335 days, we can talk about that. But what the message is, when it can't get any worse, you're right, it stops getting worse, and it's blessing after that. And that's the message for the recipients of Daniel's book, who were yet future to Daniel, and apparently are still yet future to us. But we have the benefit of hindsight of history. We know how God works. And we know how he blesses. And through the worst of times, he brings us out into the daylight. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we We thank you for your word and the encouragement it gets us. Lord, we confess we're weak and lacking in understanding. And Lord, we pray that anything incorrect that we've presented today that would quickly be forgotten, but the truth of your word would endure. We thank you for the prophecy, because we know that those who undergo great trials and tribulations will be hanging on your word just as we do. In fact, probably with more desperation and hope, Lord, than we usually do. How often we live easy lives not realizing the spiritual warfare that's going on around us. Oh, Lord, help us to be cognizant and aware of what you're doing, both in this physical world and in the spiritual world. Help us, Lord, to, like Daniel, stand strong, walk with you, pray every day, and be faithful servants. We pray in Jesus' name.